Let's now pray a prayer of illumination. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us this morning. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 18, and we're going to be reading verses 21 to 35. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant, starting at verse 21 then. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, that payment could be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found another, one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay that debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had compassion on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. So far the reading of God's word. Our sermon this morning was prepared by Reverend Keith Davis, entitled, How Many Times? Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is man's greatest need? Some would say love, others would say happiness. Still others would say man needs a sense of purpose and importance. The well-known Christian counselor and author, Jay Adams, points out that man's greatest need by far is forgiveness, and rightly so. And he states, without it, man is doomed to spend eternity in hell suffering for his sins. With it, he would spend eternity in heaven with God, enjoying the eternal fruits of Christ's righteousness. What makes forgiveness such a beautiful and wonderful gift is that it's a lasting and permanent fixture in Christians' lives. Forgiveness isn't just an emotion or a feeling that we experience from time to time. No, forgiveness is a concrete reality. Forgiveness is a promise. Forgiveness is God's promise that he will not remember our sins against us anymore. When God forgives us, he promises not to bring up our sins again in the future judgment, even though he knows, as we know, that our sins are more than we can count. Even though our sins are as scarlet and red as crimson, God promises to forgive. But as we read today in Matthew 18, and as we know from other parts of Scripture, forgiveness is not just God's gift to us. Forgiveness is God's calling to us. All those who have been forgiven are now called to forgive others as we have been forgiven. That is why forgiveness remains man's greatest need, even within Christ's church. a community of those who have already been forgiven. That's because forgiveness is a key to spiritual unity within the church and home. Forgiveness is literally the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. Forgiveness is what prevents our relationships from breaking down. Forgiveness is what keeps our marriages strong, our families tight-knit, our communion at church strong and sweet. If you want a peek at what life would be like without forgiveness, just open a newspaper or turn on the TV or talk to an unbelieving neighbor. There you will see and read and hear all about a broken world filled with broken people whose lives and family are torn to shreds. In the parable that's before us today, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching his church not only about the immense and immeasurable grace of God's forgiveness, but he's also teaching about the measure in which we are to forgive, the extent to which we forgive others. Here, Jesus reveals to his disciples the boundaries of brotherly forgiveness. And we're going to be doing that with 2 points. First point, by answering a dangerous question, and the second point, by providing a persuasive example. People of God, we can rightly consider Peter's question in verse 21. We have to go back a moment and consider the conversation which triggered that question in the first place. If you look back to Matthew 18, verse 15, you may recall that it is where Jesus taught his disciples about what to do if a brother would sin against them. To put it simply, Jesus instructed them to lovingly rebuke that brother. If he repented, they were to forgive him. If the brother who sinned refused to repent after being admonished, he was not to be forgiven. Instead, he was to be admonished by one or two others. If, after that, he still refused to repent, then the offense was to be told to the church. If the brother still refused to repent, the church had the responsibility to bind that brother in sin and declare that so long as he refused to repent, he would have no possibility of forgiveness, no reconciliation with God, and no place in the kingdom of God. So now, in verse 21, when Peter comes to Jesus and asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" we have to understand that Peter was not referring to someone who had simply sinned against him and refused to repent. No, Peter had no right to forgive a brother who had not sincerely repented of his sin before the Lord. Peter is speaking about a brother in the Lord who had sinned against him and had shown genuine remorse and repentance. What Peter wants to know, then, is how many times was he obliged to forgive a brother who, despite his repentance, persisted in wrongdoing? How many times should this person be allowed to repent and be restored into fellowship once again? Notice Peter even ventures a guess, doesn't he? He asks, up to 7 times? Now, what's so interesting about Peter's guess is that Jewish rabbis taught that God would forgive a man up to 3 times for their sin, but upon the 4th transgression, God would no longer forgive. Their basis for such laws come from passages like Amos 1, where the Lord declares, "For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath." That formula is repeated 4 times in Amos 1, as the Lord pronounces judgment on Israel's neighboring nations. Similar language is found in Job 33, verse 29, which states, "God does all these things to a man twice, even 3 times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him once more." Peter's answers seem to show that he at least knows something of the importance of forgiveness. Peter's answer also shows the fruit and benefit of having been with Jesus. Peter has learned by experience that the grace of Jesus usually goes above and beyond human regulations. Peter knows that Jesus was bound to be far more gracious and forgiving than any rabbi. So it would appear that Peter's guess is far more generous, far more fair, but Jesus shames that seemingly gracious offer by saying, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And as other translations put it, 70 times 7. Before we get to Jesus' response, we need to take a moment to put Peter's question into perspective. We need to pause and ask, what kind of question is this? What's Peter's motive to or reason for asking such a question? One commentary openly criticizes Peter for this ludicrously trying to reduce forgiveness to some sort of mathematical formula. To a certain extent, I think we have to agree with that observation. Peter's question proves that the disciples were still prone to thinking more like a Pharisee than a disciple of Jesus. Even though Jesus was constantly warning them to beware of the deceit and legalism of the Pharisees, it was easy to give in. After all, legalism runs in our family. Legalism is a trait of our fallen human nature. There's part of us that likes the idea of paring down the Christian faith to a list of do's and don'ts and requirements. There's something within us that always likes to know what is the bottom line. What's it going to take for me to get by in this Christian life? Tell me how many times I am obligated to forgive a brother who sins against me. It's easier that way, isn't it? Boys and girls, when you are given an assignment of writing a research paper for a history class, what is one of the first questions you ask the teacher? You ask, how long does it have to be? Granted, that's something you certainly need to know, but what you're really asking is, what's the bare minimum? Never mind that you can probably gather enough research for a 10-page report. If 5 pages is all that's required, then 5 pages it will be. What's so sad is that so many of us are content to live our lives before Christ with that same mentality. What's the bottom line, Lord? What's the least I can do for you and your kingdom? No, we may never state it in those exact terms, but our actions betray our true feelings and our true intent. I can't imagine that any of us would ever ask, what's the least amount of love and attention I can give my child and still have him know that I love him? No one would ever dare ask, what's the very least amount of love and affection I could show to my spouse before he or she becomes upset with me? No one would ever ask, what's the very least amount of work I can do at the office before the boss fires me? And few serious students would ask, what's the very least amount of effort I can give at school and still get by with a passing grade? Yet, while we may never dare ask such questions, the reality is our sinful nature tempts us to test such extremes all the time. And it's no different when it comes to our relationship with God. The temptation is to do exactly what Peter has done and ask, Lord, what's enough? Will this do? Will that do? What's the bottom line? What is it that you require? What's the limit? Where are the boundaries? When do I have to give it? When have I given enough? And as Jesus points out later, when we ask this question in relation to forgiveness, it's an especially dangerous question because of what God has done for us. God has shown us limitless grace and mercy and love. So how can we even dare ask about putting a limit on what God expects of us? That's why Jesus gives Peter the answer that he does in verse 22. If we read verse 22 to be saying 70 times 7, then boys and girls, Jesus is not suggesting that we are able to forgive our brother 490 times, but when he sins against us for the 491st time, then we no longer forgive him. No. Jesus is saying that our forgiveness must know no bounds. It is to be as infinite and exhaustive as his forgiving grace and mercy to us. What's so fascinating about Jesus' answer is that he openly mimics the words of Lamech back in Genesis 4:24. Lamech was a descendant of Cain. You remember Cain killed his brother Abel. Even though Cain killed him, the Lord promised that anyone who avenged Abel's death by killing Cain would suffer vengeance 7 times over. One day, Lamech proudly boasted to his two wives that he had killed a man and who had injured him. So, in his sinful arrogance, he sang a song to his wives, saying that if Cain was avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. So Lamech was calling down infinite retribution upon any who would dare sin against him. That's the way sin is repaid in the world, with vengeance, evil for evil. Vengeance is the opposite of forgiveness. But Jesus calls his disciples to do exactly the opposite reaction. He calls his people to repay good for evil, to exercise infinite forgiveness when sinned against. So that's the first point, how Jesus reveals to his disciples the boundary of brotherly forgiveness. Now we go on to consider our second point by providing a persuasive example. Here we finally come to that familiar parable. I'm sure you boys and girls have heard this parable several times. If not off the pulpit, then certainly in Sunday school. In this parable, Jesus is teaching his disciples and us a very important truth about his kingdom. His kingdom, saying, this is the way things work in the kingdom of God. This is what it's like. Even though we normally call this parable the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus wants us to focus equal attention on the king. After all, in verse 35, the king is likened to Christ's heavenly father. So Jesus is revealing to us what his father is like and how we can expect to be treated by him. So we begin with the king. Jesus said that one day this king decided it was time to settle accounts with his servants. In other words, the king was calling upon all those who owed him money to pay back the debt. As he was doing so, he came across the notorious servant who owed him an enormously huge amount of money. Jesus said it amounted to 10,000 talents. Now, much is made of how a servant could ever have incurred such a debt. Some suggest that this particular servant must have been a tax collector, and that for many years he must have borrowed the king's tax money, figuring he'd pay it back one day. But that's not anything we need to be concerned about. Jesus wants us to focus on the immensity of the debt that he owed. Also, many commentators spend a lot of time and energy trying to convey to readers just exactly how enormous this sum of money was. One commentator researched historical documents and discovered that the Roman government collected annual revenues of 900 talents from the four major regions in Palestine, Samaria, and Galilee, and Judea. And pointing out that 10,000 talents was like 11 years of revenue from those provinces. Biblical references are made as well. 1 Chronicles 29 points out that in Solomon's day, the total amount of gold dedicated to building the temple was 8,000 talents. And in 1 Kings 10:14, it says that the weight of gold brought to Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold. But while those are interesting comparisons which we have drawn, and while they do help to impress upon our minds that 10,000 talents is indeed an incredible amount of money, Jesus' point is that this debt is immeasurable, and it's wholly inestimable. Boys and girls, we could just as easily say in our language, this servant owned the king a bazillion dollars. In other words, Jesus doesn't throw out that figure so we accountants and math majors could sit down and calculate how many years it would actually take this servant to pay back the debt. No, Jesus uses the Greek word merias for 10,000, and that is the largest numerical term in the Greek language. We find that term used in Revelation 5:11, where John sees myriads of angels, thousands and thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, it was a countless throng of angels that John saw encircling the throne. That is exactly the idea expressed by Jesus in this parable. The debt the servant owed to the king was beyond estimate. It was beyond dollars and cents. It was a debt that simply could never be paid back. So we are to understand that when it says that this servant, his wife, and his children, and all that he had were sold to repay the debt, we are to understand that this was basically all the king could do. It was more punishment than it was repayment. Beloved, we pause at this point so we can understand what Jesus is getting to here. The king, as we already know, is our heavenly father. The servant, the debtor in this parable, is a common sinner in God's kingdom. It's Peter, it's James, it's John, it's you, and it's me. It's every sinner that owes our Heavenly Father an immeasurable debt, and that debt is our sin and our guilt. Passages such as Romans 3:10 teach us about the enormity of our sin. It says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all together become worthless." And think of Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Think of Ezra's humble prayer of confession where he cried out before the Lord, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and too great disgrace to lift up my face to you. My God, because of our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." And we think of the psalmist in Psalm 40 imploring God for his mercy. "For his sons were more than he could count, more numerous than the hairs on his head, so numerous that his heart was failing from grief." Then there's Psalm 51 verse 4 where he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight." God created us in Adam in a state of perfection, without sin, without blemish. We owed God no debt, only the glory and worship and praise that was due his name as our Creator, Lord. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they literally plunged all mankind with them into the abyss of sin and condemnation. We are indebted to God on the basis of our guilt in Adam, and on that basis of our own actual sins, which compound our debt every day. I wonder, do you think about that, beloved? Do you ever really stop to meditate on your own sinfulness, on your infinite debt that you owe to God? Boys and girls, mums and dads, do you ever stop to think about every sin that we commit, and that is a great offense to our God? Sure, we tend to think about the collateral damage that our sin causes right here on earth, but how often do you give any thought and to the fact that your sin so grieves God? That's why Christian counselors, pastors, and elders who counsel wayward believers begin by showing the counselee how their sin is such an offense before the face of God. For you see, if we, as God's own children, are not deeply touched and motivated by the fact that our sin offends God, then what will we care if our sin offends our parents, our wives, and our friends? If you don't care one bit about the debt you owe the King, then you certainly are not going to care about the debt you owe to anyone else. That's why true Christian living begins with our acknowledgement of the immeasurable, inestimable debt of sin that we owe our God. But what Paul recognizes in Romans 7:24 and 25, where he says, "What a wretched man am I, who will rescue me from this body of death?" is, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is He, Jesus Christ, who rescues us. It is Christ who pays the debt. When Jesus, our Savior, was nailed to the cross to be crucified, He took the debt of our sin and our guilt with Him. He paid the infinite debt that each of us owes the Father. Christ paid the wages for our sin that we could be set free, so that our account with God, the Father, was forever reckoned and settled. It's just like we sing in Hymn 455, "My sin, oh, the bliss and the glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Beloved, the servant in the Jesus parable experienced a similar redemption as well. We read in verse 26 that after the servant fell on his knees, imploring the King to be patient with him, even making a desperate promise to repay what he owed, the King took pity on him and forgave his debt. He didn't put a payment plan on his head or ask for half or even a tenth. He forgave all. That's how the gracious and merciful God and Father is to us. He forgives all, leaving no debt between us. It's not like God forgives 99% of our sins and uses the remainder 1% as leverage, holding our sins against us. No, God's grace is infinite and it's free. It covers all of our sins, no matter how great, no matter how many. And His grace removes all our guilt and all of our shame. That is exactly what makes the next part of this parable so tragic, and yes, even sickening and appalling. This servant, who is just freed of his immeasurable debt, and who's been given his entire life back, his wife, his children, his freedom, and all of his possessions, not to mention the freedom of knowing that he no longer had this huge debt hanging over his shoulder, what does he do? Immediately upon leaving the king's presence, seemingly before he even returns home, he found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 denarii. Still a significant amount, a single denarii was about a day's wages, so this was a little over 3 months' wages. The forgiven servant was literally grabbed by this man by the neck and began to choke him, demanding that he pay what he owed. This man fell on his knees before the servant and begged him to be patient, promising to pay him back just as he himself had done with the king. But this servant was not kind and gracious and compassionate toward his debtor, as the king was towards him. He ordered that the man be thrown in jail until he could pay back that debt. As we know, the king hears about this, summons a servant to come before him, and rebukes him, saying, "You wicked servant, I canceled all of your debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" As a result of his wickedness, his unmerciful heart, the king had this unmerciful servant thrown into prison to be tortured until he could pay back what he owed. This servant was sentenced to suffer the king's wrath for his debt in everlasting punishment. Jesus closes this parable off by bringing it back full circle into Peter's question. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. We can imagine that more than one disciple had a lump in his throat upon hearing that parable and its resolution. That wicked servant was found guilty of a moral monstrosity, as one commentator put it. Certain disciples could see that. But when we think about the fact that when we refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we hold their sin against them, when we bear grudges which are designed to hurt them, we are no different and no better than this unmerciful servant, then we too are guilty of committing a moral monstrosity. Beloved, our gracious Lord and King has called us to follow His example, His way, and He has forgiven us. So we are to forgive others when they sin against us. We've already heard that the way of the world is to exact evil for evil and vengeance for justice. But the way Christ Church is forgiving, rendering good for evil, who are we after all but lowly, bankrupt servants who by God's grace, through the precious blood of His own crucified Son, have had our enormous debt paid for in full and have been not only given back our lives, but we have been blessed with the abundance of riches in Christ Jesus already in this life. And we'll enjoy those blessings and many more in the everlasting life to come. So when our brother or sister sins against us, how dare we hold this against them as a petty debt? Are we so proud that we value our own honor more highly than God values His honor? He forgave us. How can we not forgive others? How dare we refuse to forgive those who ask for mercy and plead for patience? Do you parents have a limit to the forgiveness you extend on your children? Are we as husbands and wives faithful to forgive, or do we dredge up old sins and use them against our spouse in the heat of a moment? Is your extended family one in which things tend to get into the occasional feud or a nasty squabble? We are obligated by God's grace to show in the same measure that has been shown to us We are called to exhibit the same quality and character and quantity of mercy that has been shown to us. Why? Because there is no end to God's mercy and grace shown to us. There is to be no end, no limit, no boundaries to the grace and mercy that we show one another. Amen.